Well, my name is Dave Whitaker, and I grew up in this church, going way, 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 well, I'll put it this way, I'm 51, I know where the original Beulah Baptist Church is. Some of you don't even know all that is, but I'm from one of the original two churches that Cornerstone was merged into, and was raised here, my parents went here, my one sibling went here. And for the last 5 years, well, actually going on 6 years, I've been on a Calvary Baptist church in Waterford. And by the way, budget cuts do hit the church. So I was laid off and come back here to my home church to get fed and to look for work. So if you want to pray for me, you can do that in that capacity. So I'm going to fill it for Pastor Bob tonight, and we're going to be in John chapter 11. So if you want to turn there, let's pray before we begin. Father, you're a great God. Jesus, you're a great Savior. Holy Spirit, you're a great teacher. We thank you, the three in one, for being our God. We ask for illumination tonight. We ask that your word would be spoken plainly and be able to be understood. I ask, Lord, that you would set me aside in my opinions, that the Holy Spirit would guide me to speak only truth tonight. I pray for these that are hearing. I pray, Lord, that you would open their ears to hear, their spiritual ears. I pray, Lord, that you would give them eyes to see. And, Lord, give them then the desire to act upon what is said tonight. We believe in you, and that belief compels an act upon our parts. You've told us to be holy because you are holy. When we believe, we are to become holy. So Lord, guide us into your truth tonight. Because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because of Jesus, because he's worth it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you can, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 11, the death of Lazarus. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Then he said to the disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So when he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad that I am not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord. They replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, how he loved him. But some of them said, could he have not? Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man kept this man from dying? You may be seated. Death and suffering come to all of us at some point in our lives. Sometime earlier than later. Sometimes later than sometimes we even expect. Sometimes earlier than we expect. This passage is one of those key passages in the Gospel of John that tell us so much about who Christ is. And it gives us some information that we need to respond to, that we need to act upon. In this chapter, the word believe is used 11 times. The word glory and glorify is used multiple times. This chapter is about who Jesus is and what he is doing to make people respond to him. When you look at this chapter, you cannot be, you have to be moved at some point to see this unfolding. This is a great drama of human existence, the death of someone. It's something we all experience. And it also raises some of the same questions that we have, that the questions that were raised by Mary and Martha. We don't get the privilege of saying, Lord, if you had been here, my relative would not have died. But we pray for those things. We pray for healing. We pray for those issues at death. Like I told you, many of you don't know me, but my father passed away last October, and he was 86. And my father was a very interesting man, a very hard man to get to know, and I was fortunate to be able to get to know him over the last 12 years of his life at a level that I didn't get to as a kid growing up in the household. My dad worked midnights. And we never saw each other. Our schedules were totally different. My mom died when I was a junior in high school, so that threw my dad and I together at a time that, as a 16-year-old, did not understand what was going on. I did not understand the intensity of grief of having lost a wife of 33 years. And I was awoken to the depth of emotions that come with death. wrenching experience that I actually tried to run away from as much as possible. I don't know how many times I asked for the keys to the car that first year after my mom died, but it had to have been hundreds. But death is something that strikes us all. My dad lived to be 86 years. And that's something that is the years that he spent were long, and he had a good long life. My mom died at 53. She had a much shorter life. She died of cancer and went through that struggle. And there were times when I cried out and I prayed, you know, Lord, heal her. Lord, just heal him. And go through all these range of emotions. And yet there's that sense of, I thought that God had abandoned me when my mother died. And I had this 10-year battle with God over, well, God, why didn't you leave her here? Why didn't you heal her? And I had all these questions. And I went to Bible college in the early 80s. And I started to get some of the questions answered. I started to sit in on classes in theology about who God was. We studied theology proper, it's called. And it's the study of God the Father. And we studied sovereignty and how God is sovereign over life and death. And I learned so much and began to understand that even though I could pray for these things, that God was still sovereign over these issues. God was still God no matter what happened in my life. And that God was still God that I could worship even in the midst of my pain. This passage is about that. Who God is in the midst of pain. But there's a bigger issue that we're going to see, and there's some other side issues that we're going to see in chapter 11. Let's kind of begin picking apart the text tonight. Chapter 11. The opening is just a very quick introduction of Lazarus and his sisters who live in Bethany. And that Lazarus now lays sick. And it was sick to the point of death, so much so that the sisters sent word to Jesus to tell him, Lord, the one you love is sick. There's a lot of meaning in that phrase. Lord, the one you love is sick. There must have been an amazingly close relationship between Jesus and this family for them to say with that much affection, Lord, the one you love is sick. And that he would know who it is because he knew who it was. Because look at verse 4. He says, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it will be for God's glory that the Son of God be glorified through it. And then at verse 5 tells us Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, here's our first oddity, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Okay, where was he? Well, you got to go back just a little bit. Back into chapter 10, verse 40. And we see then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days, where he stayed and many came over to him. He was in the Transjordan area. You had crossed the Jordan River outside of Jerusalem, about a day's walk from Jerusalem. Bethany is about, they say, roughly around 1 to 1.5 kilometers from Jerusalem. So Jesus is about one day away. And that's going to be significant as we get further into this. But there's a close relationship here. And Jesus reveals something about Lazarus' sickness. He says to the disciples who were standing there, in verse 7, he says to the disciples, he said, let us go back to Judea. But you got to back up and understand verse 4. This sickness will not end in death. No, it will be for the glory, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. Everything that happens in this chapter, and pretty much everything that happens in this book, has a distinct purpose. And I would imagine Pastor Bob has introduced you to the purpose statement of this book. Has he introduced you to John chapter 20, verse 31? John chapter 20, verse 31 is the purpose statement for this book. Verse 4 here is a reference to that purpose statement. He says that this sickness will not end in death, but it's for God's glory that the Son may be glorified through it. This was to elevate Jesus. This was to move people to believe in Jesus. This whole idea here, God was using to authenticate Jesus' ministry and Jesus' words. Why does he stay for 2 days? He stayed 2 days. It's something that's kind of made me think about this. One, he's God. He knows Lazarus' timetable. And you know what? We don't know the rest. There's some part about Scripture, we just got to understand it. We don't know why he waited those 2 days. But they are significant, so keep them tucked away. Verse 7, let us go back to Judea. The disciples now put up some questions about them going back. Verse 8 says, Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you want to go back there? And then Jesus answered them, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by the day will not stumble. For if he sees by this world's light, it is when he walks by night that he stumbles and has no light. Jesus is making reference here to his time on earth. While he has light, while God the Father gives him light to do his work, he's got to do it. And he says he's going to do it because at some point the night is going to come. It's a veiled reference to his death. He says, this has got to be done. And after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. Jesus stayed 2 extra days knowing that Lazarus was going to die and did it anyway. One reason why we can say this is for sure and that we know this reason is verse 4, so God's Son may be glorified through this situation. God was going to get glory in this situation no matter how it played out. But Jesus is playing it out this way. But the disciples don't understand. The disciples are lost. Verse 12, the disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. They're thinking of natural sleep, but they're not getting it yet. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Finally, Jesus has to talk to them very plainly. And he says, Lazarus is dead. And then he says this statement, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. There's a real strong emphasis, a tied emphasis to chapter 11 and to chapter 20, verse 31. John said, I talked about the signs of this book. The signs of this book, and the sign that we're looking at tonight is the seventh sign. The resurrection of Lazarus is the seventh sign given in this book that John says points out the fact to you and to me to believe. We are to believe in Jesus because of this book and because of these signs. But I appreciate their care for Jesus' welfare. But at this point, they're still a little dense. And I will probably be right there with them in being dense about how Jesus was talking about this. And then Thomas, the doubter, makes a profound statement. He says, let us all go that we may die with him. Maybe as a reference back to the fact that the disciples thought Jesus and them were going to die when they went back to Judea. And Thomas here, kind of loaded with some faith, says, hey, let's go. If he's willing to go back and die, why shouldn't we? Let's move on. This is kind of the introductory material. Just remember that. This is about for them and for others who see this to believe. Miracles and signs were all about instilling belief in Jesus, like I said earlier. This book was written so that the believers in Jesus would come to new life. They would see the miracles that Jesus did in time, and that the disciples would believe. They would have faith that deepened, and they would have new life grown into them. God uses the Word of God when He changes us, does He not? Turn to 2 Timothy 3. When you got saved, and when I got saved, God used a portion of Scripture that the Holy Spirit burned into our hearts when the Holy Spirit entered us and regenerated us. God does not use anything but the Word of God to convert the human soul. It's a famous passage, 2 Timothy 3. Paul's talking to Timothy. And we'll start in verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know these from who you learned it. What is he talking about? We have to go back to 2 Timothy 1. Verse 5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And now I am persuaded that now lives in you also. What's he talking about what lives in him? Back to verse 14. But as for you, chapter 3, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from who you learned it. Okay, that's where he learned the word, from his grandmother and his mother. But then he goes on, Paul goes on and says, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. What a legacy. What an amazing legacy to have mother and grandmother pouring the word of God into this infant Timothy from birth. You all probably have a Lois and a Eunice, and it may be a Tom and a George, for all I know. But you had somebody who poured it into you at some level, preached the word to you, gave you the pure gospel, and they gave it to you from the word of God. You know why? Verse 15, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Word of God makes us wise for salvation. The Holy Spirit regenerates our heart. We hear the gospel, and the gospel comes alive in us because we are hearing God's words. That's what makes us believe. That's why this passage here, Jesus is pouring it into them. Some of the work I've read this week, most of the scholars believe that the disciples were believers. And we know one of them has his problems. I don't think Judas was a believer, but the 11 did. But their faith was small. Their faith was little. They were babes. They were growing. And everything Jesus did, the things that we've already read, he said, I did this for you to believe. Is a deepening of their faith. But it's got a second side. If you know anything about Jewish culture, when they come back, there's all these mourners. And they're there just wailing. And some are there to comfort, but some, it's a public spectacle. And they're going to hear the gospel from Jesus. And they're going to see how he reacts to this. And the gospel is going to be preached, and the word of God is going to be spoken from the mouth of Jesus. And you know what? Some more in that group may hear the gospel and become wise into salvation. So not only is his words being used, but his actions and the fact that his attributes are being authenticated during this time. The word is directly involved in salvation. And these words of Jesus were directly involved in the salvation of these men. When you read Paul's accounts of how he was converted, by the very words of Christ on the road to Damascus. It was the very word of God that made him wise unto salvation. And it's up to us, if we are going to be witnesses of Christ, to use the word liberally. And I mean that, use it a lot. If you're going to present the word to someone, if you're going to present the gospel to someone, use the word liberally. I have a really huge pet peeve about tracts. When I was at Calvary, I got probably 40 to 60 tracts a month from two or three different companies. I could throw out 95% of them. 70% of them never opened the Word of God. 70% of them never alluded to a verse in the Word of God. They ended up in the trash. If it's the Scripture that makes someone wise into salvation, why are we giving them man's ideas? I love tracts that are full of the Word of God. That's what God uses to change the human heart. So have you ever seen me ripping up a tract? I'm glad they're not. I don't see them anywhere since I've been back. I get kind of fanatical about it. But it happens from one of my professors in college who taught us all to search out, to look at tracts, make sure they weren't teaching heresy. Because I found a few. There's a bunch out there just teaching nothing. Where do we get off on that? Okay, back to chapter 11 of John. But I wanted to tell you that just because the Word of God is important here, because of the word belief that is being used in this passage so often. When he told the disciples plainly in verse 14, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake I was glad I was not there, so that you may believe. You may have your faith deepened." Why? We're going to know as we move on. Verse 17, our next section. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Remember, we're counting days? We figure 1 day for the message from Martha to get from Bethany to the Transjordan. Jesus stays 2 more days. Jesus decides to leave and come back. That's another day. That's 4 days. This is significant in Jewish history. Why is this? Many Jews believed. Now, I'm not advocating this as scripture, so just bear with me. Many Jews believed that after a person died, the spirit kind of hung around the grave for 3 days, looking for opportunities to re-enter the body. This was in a really legitimate historical book, so I'm hoping this is true. And if it's not, you can report back to Pastor Bob and I'll quit teaching. The point here is, I was blown away by this. But here's the kicker. They stopped, they believe this. They said on the fourth day, they believe that the spirit went away finally, and that there was no way for the person to be revived without a supernatural power being involved. Irony that Jesus didn't come back until the fourth day. He was wanting Israel to believe. And if he knew people believed that, I was just blown away by this. The raising of the dead here, and the fact that it was 4 days, is striking. One, because, think about it, feast 4 days, in those days, two especially, because they don't deal with all the things that we do, which is another pet peeve of mine, but I won't go into it. Decomposition started, usually on the fourth day. That's what they believed. In those days, it started around the fourth day. So once he started to stink, there was no chance of revival. Only, like I said, only an act of power by God could raise any hope for Lazarus being raised. Now, was there precedent to Jesus raising, I'll ask you guys, was there precedent to Jesus raising the dead before this? Where? Anybody? I see a couple of heads nodding, but you're not willing to speak.
I believe there was a young girl that he raised.
Okay. Jairus' daughter? Yes. Matthew 9:18, I think, and following. Was Jairus' daughter ever been in the grave? No. Was there another one?
In fact, Jesus actually kind of said, well, she's just asleep.
Yeah.
He almost made it less.
Yeah. Yeah. She had not yet been buried. It was very quick. Was there another one? Okay, yeah, no, I'm talking about the time of Christ. During the time Jesus on... Turn to Luke chapter 7. The second one I'm referring to is Luke chapter 7, verse 11, where Jesus raises the widow's son. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As they approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up, began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. But it wasn't 4 days. That's what makes this so remarkable. The raising of Lazarus is that decomposition had started. He was 4 days in the grave. What better way to authenticate the power and the deity of Christ than to raise Lazarus? What better way to show a watching world to Jesus about who to believe in, who he is, than this kind of miracle? It's astounding what God does in this passage. Back to John 11. Verse 20. Martha heard that Jesus was coming. She went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. Verse 21, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Wow. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Incredible faith? I think we could look at it that way. She was point blank. Verse 22, then she says, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." The girl knows her theology too. But she misunderstood. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. This statement is one of those profound statements. You've heard of the seven I am statements? This is the fifth one. And it happens to come in this passage. And there is somebody in this church, I heard, that's teaching these right now. For the life of me, I can't remember who it is. Mouthful. I just remember. I think that's correct. But these I am statements are profound statements. Jesus says in the New American Standard, it reads like this: I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's physical. And then he goes on and says, who lives and believes in me will never die. That's spiritual. Jesus is saying both of these. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. That's the physical death we're all going to face. But then he goes on, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Spiritual death, it won't happen. Look at Martha's response. Oh, wait a minute, I got to back up. Jesus does something very interesting here. He says, do you believe this? Do you want to stand before Jesus? I think there was some emphatic, I may be interpreting this wrong, but I think there was some emphasis on, do you believe this, Martha? Listen to her response. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come to the world. Martha has a power-packed, theologically astute response to Jesus. She believes it. Leon Morris said this: Jesus' words are about faith and life, are not a philosophical dictum to be critically argued. They are saving truth to be received in faith and acted upon. Let's take a look at the theological content of what Martha said. She called him the Christ, the Messiah of the Jews. When we go back to John 1, John 1:20, when John the Baptist was giving his testimony, verse 19, now this was John's testimony, when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to him to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. Then in verse 41, when Jesus was finding his first disciples, in verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. That was Martha's statement. She said, I believe that you are the Messiah. You are the one that had come, that has been prophesied through the entire Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. I believe that you are the one. The next phrase, the Son of God. What's the Son of God? What's the statement mean? Anybody want to? What's the Son of God? What's the importance of this? God in the flesh. What else does it mean? Does it hint at an incredibly close relationship with God the Father?
Most of the Jews did not believe that.
Yes. Jews did not believe that. It was the Son of God. They believed in Yahweh. In Jehovah. This was something very startling. Jesus was very startling. But then look at the last one, which is actually... Oh, I'm sorry, the third one. Jesus is the deliverer of his people. He said, you are the one to come into the world. He was sent by God to accomplish God's will. John 3:31 says this, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. See the emphasis on believing and what she believes. She knew her theology. We are woeful in our theology in a lot of places in America, especially in America. We don't know what we should know. Martha knew it and was able to explain it with Jesus saying, do you believe this? Standing in front of her. All right. Got to get to the real action here. Back to John 11. All right, after she had said this, verse 28. She went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We heard that phrase before. Yes, we have. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. This verse gets played around with a lot because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. This verse packs an amazing wallop in our theology. If we believe that Jesus is fully deity, that is worthy to be believed in as God's Son, that is written about as the centerpiece of this gospel, that of all the signs that this man did, that he was fully God. What does this verse give us? Yes, it gives us the other side of the theology. You can't have God, Jesus is fully God. You can't have a Savior unless he's fully man. This is one of those evidences of his humanness. He had a special relationship. Remember, we read that out of the first verse. He had a special relationship with these people. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The one you loved, she wrote to Jesus, has died. It probably hit him the first time he heard it. But it really hit him now because he's standing there in front of them. Fully God and fully man is what Jesus had to be in order to go to the cross and save us. It couldn't have been any less or any more. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, and probably overwhelmed as well, see how he loved him? They were probably moved by it. But one of the greatest story-changing words ever invented. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man and kept this man from dying? Unbelief has now crept in. There is always going to be unbelief. No matter how many times and how many people you witness to and how many places you go to. I'll go back to my mother's funeral was a six-day ordeal. We had a wonderful 3 days here in Michigan, then we had to go down south and have another 3 days in the south. But something happened in the south that I had never seen before prior to this. And I don't know if I've seen it again to the impact that it had on me, but the gospel that was preached that day was so pure and so lively. I mean, it was almost a party. Because it so revered Christ in the life of my mother that it was her Savior that was the important part of this. And it really deepened what little faith I had at that point. To hear it, to see this, and to know that there was something else beyond death. That death was still an enemy, but death was conquered. And I didn't, again, understand it until I got to college. But it was one of those moments that, you know. But even when you hear the gospel in these settings, not everybody believes. A lot of people don't care what you have to say. Let's just get on with it. Even at funerals. There's always going to be unbelief. There's going to be people who say, I don't believe your God. I don't want to know about it. And they spit at you or whatever. We did cold witnessing at Wayne State in the early 80s when I was in college. We were just told to take our tracts, pass them out, see if we could strike up conversations. And that was scary. That was the first time I'd ever been involved in anything like that. Some people got spat upon. Many got cursed at. I heard new words that I'd never heard. Some of them spoken in different languages. But there's always going to be unbelief. There's always going to be a group of people who aren't going to believe. And that statement in verse 37 is rather cynical. It says, could not have he who opened the eyes of the blind man kept this man from dying? I mean, of course. They don't understand the truth, though. Mary and Martha, the disciples, are beginning to understand the truth. Why Jesus, they're beginning to think there's something up here with this. They don't understand it, but one, because they've not been enlightened. One of the things you have to remember is the people you witness to are not enlightened yet. You're going to be rejected. Face it. Deal with it. Move on. They've not been enlightened. They're not going to want to know. But believe me, when their world collapses and they want somebody to pray for them, you're going to have an open door to take them through the gospel. Because they're going to listen to you because their life is falling. But there's this strong unbelief that's through this passage, and you'll see it again in a little bit. Verse 38, Jesus once more was deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave where a stone was laid across the entrance, and he said, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there was a bad odor, for he has been in there for how many? 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed that you would see the glory of God? Yes, he did say that. And you're about to see it. So they took away the stone that Jesus looked up and said, So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here. Why? That they may believe that you sent me. That's what this event is all about. Right here. That they believe that Jesus was the one sent by God as Messiah, sent by God as the Son of God, and to be the incarnate Jesus dwelling among us, the one who comes to earth, that they would believe that it was you that sent me. He was thanking God for his purpose in salvation. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. I was going to try to do something really spectacular, but I was afraid I might break something. Any of you ever heard of Carmen? Okay, never mind, I'm too old. There was a guy that did this thing and did a whole spiel on Jesus, and then they reproduced and overprocessed his voice and made it really loud and long and like a horror movie, and it went, Lazarus, come forth! And it was, of course, a lot better than that. And it had tons of echo on it, and it was really phenomenal the way they did that one part. I've always liked that, but sit here and believe, and think about this for a minute. You think he raised his voice? I just love speculating about stuff, little stuff like this. You know, this is totally my guess. I don't think he raised his voice. Did he? When he said this, he said he called in a loud voice. Now, there's a difference between loud and being crazy. Being, you know, overdramatic. But in a loud voice, so everyone could hear, Lazarus, come out. And then I love verse 44. The dead man came out. I love that. The dead man came out. It's head scratcher. Verse 37, we were opened up to the cynics and the non-believers. Jesus said in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? Well, this is the glory of God right here. Verse 43 and 44. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to him, take off the grave clothes and let him go. The glory of God was that Jesus, for the first time, raised from the dead someone who had already begun to decompose. No one could have resuscitated him. No EMS cop show, no paddles, none of that stuff. Only Jesus could have done what he did here. That's why he said, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. Only believers would understand what the glory was. The glory was the authentication of this is God incarnate in front of us, the Son of God, the Messiah. And he's raising Lazarus back from the dead. And you know what? He probably didn't look decomposed when he walked out. Fully restored. One person put it this way. Many saw Lazarus come from the grave, but never saw the glory of God. That's a scary proposition. There was many people there that saw Lazarus come from the grave, but many did not see the glory of God. The voice of God woke a dead man. The voice of God woke a dead man. Think about that. It's all it was. What else does that remind us of? What? creation, spoken from his mouth. So God both creates with his mouth, revives life. He breathed life into Adam, and he breathed life into a man who had lived and died. And what is the glory? The glory is that Jesus is deity. They saw that. They believed that God sent Jesus as Messiah. The believers saw that. This authenticated Jesus' message, Jesus' deity, and Jesus' messiahship. It's an astounding moment. An astounding piece of 4 days. Look at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Wow. I love that. But not all. That famous word, but, in verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. Oh, really? Go back to the purpose statement of the book. All these signs and all these things were written down so that you may what? Believe. I love that they noticed Jesus was doing miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, verse 48... everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Can you tell what they were worried about? They weren't worried about their eternal life, that's for sure. They were worried about the here and now, their money, their status in life, and all the rest. Then one of them named Caiaphas, yes, that's Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up and said, "You know nothing at all. Do you not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish?" Now this is John speaking again. The Apostle John, verse 51. He did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, but also for those scattered children of God, to bring them together, to make them one. Caiaphas was flippant and derogatory and in talking about Jesus. Do you realize it's better for you that one man die for the people? And then it says that he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And then God turns it upside down, and John gives us this little peek into God and says, you know what? He is going to die for the nation. But he's going to die not only for the nation, but for the scattered children of God, to bring them together, to make them one. What is that? That's the church. Isn't it amazing how people can be so flippant about God and then God use it for good? Caiaphas didn't have a clue about what he was saying. But he said it anyway, and he's going to be held responsible for it. But God says, yeah, you know, Jesus is going to do that, but he's going to do it not for your reasons, not to keep you in your fine houses and in your nations and keep the Romans off your back. He's going to die for the sins of these people, bringing them together from the Jewish and the Gentile community to make one group of the children of God, and it's called the church. Providentially, God used this statement to speak truth about his plan of salvation. Christ did die for the nation, bringing it together, like I said, as the church. Father, we ask that you would just take some of this of chapter 11 and drive it home to our hearts, Lord. What does it mean for us? What this means for us is that we really search the scriptures for truth. Lord, we've been given so much so much. And the fact of having the Word of God, and yet it sits unread most often. Every week, the newspaper gets time ahead of it. Television gets time ahead of it. Lord, I confess I'm right there as well. Lord, we have been given the eyes of faith. We've been given the Holy Spirit of God who has changed us. We do believe. But Lord, make us realize that our belief doesn't end there. We have to act upon it. You said to us, be holy because I am holy. The only way that we're going to get holy is if we shut off a lot of these things that are not going to be of any eternal value, and we get our eyes and minds into the Word of God and become holy and then become greater lights and greater witnesses in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools, and in our neighborhoods. And Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your Son, fully God and fully man, who was authenticated all the way through the book of John. We thank you for the Holy Spirit writing through John to make this such a wonderful, wonderful book for us to learn from tonight. And Lord, may we look a little differently at trials and death and see your providence in them and see what you have on the other side of them for us as believers. Help us not, Lord, to cling too tightly to life for our own selfish purposes. Lord, give us the eyes of faith to see what you're doing. Lord, I pray for those that are struggling with things right now, the trials, job losses, maybe death in the family, sickness, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would meet them at their need, that you would bless them with a knowledge of the Scripture that will bring them hope. Lord, pray for those in here who are struggling with their faith. Pray, Lord, that if there's people in here that have got sin that's just blocking that put up that wall between you and them, pray, Lord, they would confess their sin and be restored. I pray for those, Lord, that need comfort tonight. That they would open your word tonight and find it in the pages of your word, your gospel, your truth. Lord, we thank you for the cross tonight. Thank you for your grace. Every moment we live, every breath we take, all that we have and all that we are is a gift of your grace. Humble us, Lord. Make us lights. Make us holy. Because of Jesus. Amen.